Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, particularly verses 1 through 6. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. We have seen, as we have been able to rejoice and delight in the examination of sanctification in Romans 6 through 8, we have seen and been able to enjoy the truth of what Scripture says about us, that we are dead to sin, made alive to Christ, that we are no longer slave to sin, but now slave to righteousness, and that we are no longer under law, but under grace, that we have been given blessed freedom to approach the throne room of God, and that we are allowed to both delight and tremble before a holy and righteous God. So, let's read together Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Okay, as we jump in here, I just want to give a little bit of a background to the story of the narrative of Scripture. So I want you to kind of understand why this law issue is such a big deal. Because we live in a culture where we, for some reason, believe laws are bendable. They're not. They're rigid. They laws, by definition, are things that are strict. So I want you to understand, and I'm going to give a brief overview of the narrative of Scripture, so it might go a little fast. Hang with me. I'm going to try not to talk fast, but I get excited when I do this, so just bear with me. In Genesis chapter 1, God makes the heavens and the earth, and this actually happened. This isn't figurative. It's not metaphor. God actually did this. He made the heavens and the earth. The debate on that is exceedingly great and exceedingly foolish on those who would deny that God made the heavens and the earth. So God creates the heavens and the earth. He makes man and woman in his image to spread out over the earth, cover the earth with his glory, with his name, with his presence. They are to subdue the earth and take dominion. That's what they're supposed to do. And in Genesis 3, we find them where? In the middle of the garden that they were supposed to be cultivating and spreading out. So from the outset, you need to understand, from the outset, they have not done what is good. Instead, they are sitting in the middle of the garden, waiting. So they're in the middle of the garden, and in the middle of the garden there's this one tree that they're not supposed to eat of. One tree. God said, don't eat from that tree. One tree they're not supposed to eat from. The tree, and we call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? And the tree of life was in the garden too. You notice they didn't eat from the tree of life. They were supposed to. They're supposed to be delighting in that. They're supposed to be spreading that life across the world. And instead, what they're doing is sitting in the middle of the garden, debating with a snake. It's a bad idea. If a snake ever talks to you, just kill it. Right? So they're talking to this snake, the serpent, who was the craftiest, wisest of all God's created things. And he sneaks in. We know this serpent is the ancient snake Satan or Ha-Satan, the tempter or accuser. Is what Hebrew means when it says Satan. That is a title, not a name. He doesn't get a name. He gets a title, accuser, wicked tempter. That's what we call him. That's who he is. He does not deserve a name. And he sneaks into the garden and he begins to tempt and test Adam and Eve. And who does he test? Who does he go to first? Eve. God made who first? Adam. God gave the command not to eat to Adam. Adam was supposed to relay that command to his wife. Adam foolishly added to the command, I'm guessing. The Bible doesn't tell us he's adding to the command. But he says, don't even touch the tree or we're going to die. Eve then tells the snake, no, we can't eat from that tree. We can eat of any tree in the garden, but we can't eat from that one. We can't even touch it or we're going to die. The reason I think Adam was adding to the command is because that's the exact same thing I do to my kids. Right? I put a Coke on the counter in the kitchen. I tell them not to go in the kitchen. Don't even go in the kitchen. Don't touch my Coke. Don't even go in the kitchen. What's my kid going to do first? Go into the kitchen and grab the Coke, right? This is human nature. This is the way that we are. Adam and Eve then eat the fruit they're not supposed to eat. They deny God's authority. They deny God's holiness. They deny that God says something is good. And this is why I wanted to cover this. You need to understand that when God puts a law in front of his people, he is not restricting their joy. He is giving them the path for joy and beauty and life. And when God set a law in front of his people, when God said to Adam and Eve, do not eat of this tree, it was because it was good for them not to eat of that tree. It is God who determines what is good. It is not man who determines what is good. Since the garden, we have been trying to determine for ourselves that which is good. So much so that the Bible says this phrase over and over, in particular in the book of Judges, but over and over throughout the Old Testament. It says, and everyone did what was good in their eyes. Whenever it says that, everything goes downhill. Everything falls apart. You see it constantly. We translate it differently because of context. But David looks across at Bathsheba and says, and he was good in his eyes. She was good in his eyes. Samson sees the women from other cultures who are not Jewish, who do not worship Yahweh, and says, they are good in his eyes. Solomon, same thing. They are good in his eyes. It was good to him. It seemed good to him. Hebrew word tov comes up a million times. Always, when man says, it is good in my eyes, it's a perversion of something God has said is not good. And it leads to a corruption and a brokenness that is unfathomable. When God sets a law before his people, it is for their good, for their delight, for their joy. Oh, consider for a moment, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had actually spread out and had done what the Lord had said? Communion with God on earth eternally and ignorance of sin. Now, Romans 9 is going to deal with some of that later. Some of why that happened and why that was permitted to happen. So, if you want to know that, you got to give me a couple months because it's going to take us a while to get through Romans 8. But when we get to Romans 9, you'll deal with some of why the fall. But here, in this passage, and in this text that we're dealing with today, I want you to understand, when God lays a law before his people, it is for their delight. So much so that in Exodus, he gives them this long list of laws. And in the last one, he says, you will keep the Sabbath day holy. He says, for 6 days, you will work and toil and labor. And then on the seventh, you will rest. And you will remember that all your work and all your labor and all your toil comes to nothing. And I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So why does the law exist? The law exists to show us that we need God to do it. This becomes so prevalent that in Deuteronomy, he says, he talks about the law of Jubilee and starts explaining like you need to give to the poor, you need to take care of the poor, orphans and widows. And then what does he say? He says, but you're not gonna. Because you'll never obey this, you'll always have homeless people with you. You'll always be broken because you're never going to obey what I told you to do. And sure enough, you know how many times in the Old Testament they have a year of Jubilee? One. And that's debatable as to whether or not they actually did it. The king is told to write a copy of the law. He has one job, by the way. The king has one job. Write a copy of the law every year. The first five books of the Bible, write it every year, stand up and read it out loud to the people. You want to know how often that happens? Never. It doesn't happen. King never does it. That's a direct law. You write this law out and you read it in front of everybody. Reading the first five books of the Bible takes a couple hours. Reading it out loud takes a day. Sit there, you read it out loud. It'll take you about a day if you read it straight through, no breaks. I'm guessing most of you read as slow as I do, but some of you probably read faster. It doesn't take that long. You can read through it. And the king is supposed to read the law out loud. Now, all these laws were designed so that God would tune the hearts of his people to joy, to happiness, to the presence of God. This Old Testament was designed that the people of God would look different than the world, not because they are awesome, not because they're amazing, but because their God's amazing. And as they obeyed, delight and joy would fill their community, and life would bubble up and bubble forth from them. Indeed, the prophets, the very word prophet means to overflow. God brings prophets who are to overflow with his word, which is what the people of God were supposed to do all the time. Put the word on your foreheads, wear it as frontlets between your eyes, speak it out, live it out, bind it on you when you're rising up and when you're laying down. Take care of it. Nurture the word of God in you so that when you meet the world, you explode in his word. This is what the law was supposed to do. So, we jump back over to Romans 6. And the context that we're in is a bunch of people who know the law. They know what the law says. They know the Old Testament. They have strived to do it. They have struggled with all their might to do it. And they are very well acquainted with that phrase, keep the Sabbath day holy, for 6 days you will work. You will work and toil and slave for 6 days to try and be righteous. And on the seventh day you will rest and remember that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who makes you righteous. No one else makes you righteous. Your actions don't make you righteous. And the law lays on the people this reality that they can't do it on their own. And they require God to intervene. They require intervention. So, back to Romans 6, 7, and 8. I want to remind you of the flow of the argument that's been going on here. Romans 6 is the beginning of the understanding of sanctification. And he explains, you are no longer slave to sin, but now have become obedient to the heart and have become slaves to righteousness, becoming obedient to the standard of teaching to which you were committed there. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul is going to explain how your death and resurrection with Christ relate to the law of God. I want you to remember that the question he is answering at this point is the extended answer of verse 15, which says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? He is explaining what it means to no longer be under the law, but now under grace. This is the answer to this question. Every time in Romans 6 through 7, every time Paul asks a question, he gives a short answer, and then he gives an extended answer explaining that short answer. So the first question was in verse 6, verse 1. chapter 6, verse 1, he gives a short answer in verse 2 in question form, and then an extended answer in 3 all the way through 14. And then in verse 15, he gives you the second question. Are we to sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And then we covered that first part of his extended answer last week, and we jump down to Romans 7, verse 1, and it says, or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law. So there's his audience. He is talking to people who know the law. These are people who understand the law exists, and what I just told you about the law existing and being in the Old Testament and all these things that they have to live up to, that person is the one he's talking to. And he says that the law, this is the nature of the law, it is binding on a person as long as he lives. Now, we dive right in here, and he gives you this explanation in relatively easy terms to understand. So I want you, as best you can, to visualize this. There's a married couple, a husband and a wife, and they are bound together by marriage. Marriage holds them together. I say this anytime I do a marriage ceremony, there is no way out of a marriage. Divorce, not an option for a Christian. There is no way out. A marriage is bound. Now, there are all kinds of extenuating discussions I would have about that. That's not for the sermon today. I just want you to understand that this law is binding. Husband, wife, this is binding. Now, when you are married to somebody, if that person dies, this bound rope, this marriage rope that holds you together is no longer in existence. Why? Because the other person it was tied to is dead. So you're freed from it. Very simple illustration. This person is now free because this person is dead. You follow? Everybody follow? If you don't follow, raise your hand. I'll do it again. Two circles, rope in between. This person dies, rope doesn't hold them anymore. Right? This person's free. You can make all kinds of illustrations about the rope being blah, 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 but that's not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration, one person dies. The other person's here, okay? That frees them from the law. So, here Paul explains. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man. So to break that bond beforehand is breaking the law. She will be called an adulteress if she is to live with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, given that illustration and given our society, I just want to validate what we have seen about the law already. Man cannot live by the law. If you don't believe me, take this illustration and look around at our society. How well do we uphold the law of marriage? Oh, we're miserable at it. As a society, this is one of the things we're the worst at. Upholding the law of marriage. So much so that we don't even treat it like it's a law. We treat it like it's a vague suggestion. This is a law that we cannot and do not live up to as a society. The only people who are capable of living by the law of marriage and living a full marriage life are people who have been surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that wholeheartedly knowing that there are non-believers who have long, happy marriages. I say that wholeheartedly. I am telling you, the only ones who live out a gospel, true, godly, law marriage are Christians who live out that marriage underneath Jesus Christ. Because they are the only ones who are embodying the image of God, which is what marriage was intending to do. Man, woman, God. Three in one. So, he explains this, and then he goes on to take that illustration here in verses 4 through 6 and explain more. It takes the illustration. So here's the illustration. Husband, wife. Husband dies, wife's free. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Now pause right there. Of the contract, he says, here is you, here is law. You are bound to the law. We read earlier in Romans that the more I sin, the more I recognize the law. Right? Romans chapter 3 explains that when we sin, we recognize the law. I am being condemned as a sinner when I sin before Christ. Chapter 3, verses 7 and following. I'm being condemned as a sinner before Christ because I recognize that there's a law I'm supposed to obey and I'm breaking it. Right? So then verse 4. In this contract, you tied to the law, who is it that dies in the contract? We do. We do. We die in the contract. Does the law die? No, the law doesn't die. The law is still there. Still exists. Still in prominence. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It is there for us to see that we need Him. And when we see that we need Him, when we trust in Him, we die with Him and are no longer held by this law. We're no longer held by the law. Look, likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. It is not the standard of God that dies. It is not the law, the standard of God that dies. But it is us, the nature that bound us to that standard. The nature that bound us to it. That sin that bound us to it. That is what dies, that nature. With Jesus, you die and are remade. Now, we have covered this over and over in chapter 6. But listen, this means that sin has no more authority over a Christian. Sin has no more power over a believer. No authority, no power, because its authority to control you was based on the law's binding power. Sin's authority to control you was based on that bind you had to the law. Because where the law was introduced, I became all the more sinful, Galatians. When the law was introduced, I became all the more sinful. You see this in children. This is just a natural reaction of humanity that where the law, which is good, is given to us, do not lie, do not cheat, do not steal, do not murder, do not covet, do not dishonor. Where the law is given to us, all of a sudden, we want to break it. Immediately. Don't tell me I can't do that. But that's the first thing that comes into a four-year-old's mind. Don't tell me I can't do that. That's the first thing. The law binds all man. And there's only one way to overcome that bondage. The only way to overcome that bondage is to trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That He died taking your place for sin, destroying sin in your soul, and freeing you to live free in righteousness with God. You died to the law so that you may belong to another. Did you see that? You didn't die to the law arbitrarily. It's not just something God wanted you to be free so you could skip through fields and pastures and sing songs about how happy everything is. That's not what He did. You died to the law so that you would belong to another. In other words, you ended this contract with the law in your death. And you were raised to a new contract. You were given a new nature, Colossians 3:10, and raised to a new life, Colossians 3:10 and 11, and you were made to walk in righteousness, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. That would, if I'm wrong, it's in there somewhere. But you were raised to walk in new life. You are not your own. Now, there's this beautiful scene in the book of Ezekiel when God sees his people and he sees them in a field. It's this prophetic vision, and he's walking. God is walking along in a field, and he sees this bloody infant that has been aborted. An aborted child on the side of the road, dying, cast out. It's one of the most gruesome, disgusting scenes. And God walks over and takes that baby and raises the baby, washes the baby, cleans the baby, feeds the baby, nurtures the baby, raises the child to become the people of Israel, his people. He raises them to become his children. He sees them aborted, dying. And he raises them, and they become all the more wicked. When he raises them, they spurn him, and they become wicked. And then he goes back to them, and he cleans them off again. And he cleans them off again, and he washes them, and brings them to himself, and he woos them, and they are his people, and he is their God. And then he begins to expand this idea to the Gentiles, saying, I will go beyond simply my people, and I will call nations to rest in the tree of God together. And they will flock to this tree that will grow from the stump. And he paints this beautiful picture of God loving his people and taking care of and providing his people. And then in Jeremiah, chapter 31, God engages all the more with this phrase. In 33 through 34 of chapter 31, I'm going to read this out loud to you. And I just want you to notice the personal pronoun I as we read through here. I'm going to try to highlight it, just a couple verses. But listen to the Lord's heart for his people, for those who believe, for those who trust in him. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Thus says, it's worthy to keep reading. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. There's a word in there. They cannot be measured. The stars will never stop. The heavens will never fail, because God sustains them. I will keep my covenant, says the Lord. How beautiful is that? We break the law constantly, and yet he says, I will give them a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, it says, I will take their heart of stone. I will give them a new heart. I will put a heart of flesh within them. I will sprinkle them with clean water. I will wash them. They will be my people. And he's talking in 36 about you. And about me. And he says, you're mine. You don't get to go away. I took you and I made you. I found you dying in a field and I washed you off. And you're mine. How beautiful is that? How incredible is that?
You died to the law so that you might belong to another. Your former master's sin, that former master that rules people who don't believe in Jesus, that former master is a tyrant and a slave driver, and he murders people. That master is cruel and hard and looks you in the eye every time and says, you can't do it. Jesus, on the other hand, takes you by the hand and goes, I know you can't do it. Come with me. And he walks with you. And how many times, oh Christian, do we walk away and he continues to walk with us? It's absurd how many times in an hour that can happen to me. Where he just lovingly walks alongside us going this way, this way, this way. All right, I'm just going to grab you and I'm going to move you this way, this way. Remember what we talked about last week? This new life we have in Christ is a new direction. It is not perfection. It is a new direction. You are headed towards righteousness, O believer, and you don't walk that way alone. You don't walk it alone. Your former master was a tyrant. Your new master walks alongside you, feeling your pains and your hurts. And he is good. He is a good master. Just a side note, think about that for a minute, that he feels your pains and your hurts. The reality of that, the fact that in Ezekiel he says, I will give you a heart of flesh and I will. God takes the responsibility of sanctification on himself for the believer. And while your performance as a Christian may be wrong, may be corrected, may be disciplined, your performance as a believer may end up being disciplined by God. You, as a believer, are never out of step. Your heart, you are cleaned before God. You are justified before God. Sin and law have no dominion over you. And when the devil, the adversary, when the law, when your self-guilt, when your self-conscious, I don't care what you call it, when it says you are condemned, you look at it and you say, I am not condemned because he has rescued me from you. And you're not my master. My master doesn't condemn me. Rather, he teaches me, he loves me, he walks with me, he carries me along when I can't walk on my own. This is the reality of being saved. Just think about that for a minute. Oh, goodness gracious, how many people do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, even now, don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, and they look at sin and they can't get past it. They can't overcome and they think it's worthless and hopeless. I'm telling you, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is absurd. And the power to overcome wickedness is insane. All because he is faithfully walking alongside us. All because we exchanged for a new master. Oh, we could talk about that for days. Okay, back on topic. Now look at this. We've covered basically one verse so far. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So look at who you belong to. You belong to the one who has been raised from the dead. This is important. This is important theology. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't just believe he died, but that he raised from the dead. And in his rising from the dead, you get new life. You get new life in Christ, because he has already overcome the grave. And who do you belong to? Jesus. Jesus has overcome the grave. He is victorious. He's not a tyrant. And you belong to him. He has already overcome the grave. He was raised by the glory of God the Father. Did you see that? He's been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. In order that we may bear fruit for God. You were raised from the dead for a purpose. You were raised from the dead for a purpose, that you might be the image of God on the earth, bearing fruit for God on this earth. There's a reason Christ raised you from the dead. He didn't just raise you from the dead so you could go pick wildflowers. It's not. I mean, a lot of modern Christianity has this mindset that you get saved and you're good, and check the box and you're good. No, every time that the Bible talks about you being dead to sin and alive to Christ, it follows it with
something about works being approved by God now. Something about you might be able to be made to do good works, which He planned before you in Ephesians chapter 2. Something about here, you might bear fruit for God. And John, that you might live a holy life. And 1 John, that your works might prove who He is, that you might love more. This is why you were raised from the dead. You're not raised from the dead to sit and go, yay, wildflowers, and I'm in heaven now. No, you are raised from the dead to expand the image of God on this earth. To bear fruit for God, that which you could not do under the law. Hear me. That which you could not do under the law, all of a sudden you're able to do in Christ. You are now able to do it in Christ. That which you could not do under the law, you're now able to do. The hands reflect the heart. I used this illustration last week, but I'm going to use it again. Imagine a water bottle. Okay? If I shake the water bottle, caps off, I shake it, what happens? What comes out? Water comes out. Why did water come out of the bottle? Because water's inside it. Water comes out because water's inside of it. The answer that most people give is, well, water came out because you shook it. No, water comes out because water's inside it. It's a really simple answer. When you shake a water bottle, water comes out of it. What comes out of you when you're shaken is evidence of what's in you. As you follow Christ, as you are sanctified more and more, your hands will begin to reflect your heart. And what you do, what comes out of you, is a reflection of what's inside of you. What comes out of you is a reflection of what's inside of you. Now, let's look at verses 5 through 6 together. And I want you to see two opposing existences that they have here, that Paul illuminates for us. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So you got three things there to break this down. Three easy steps. We were living in the flesh. Sinful passions, aroused by the law, bore fruit for death. We were living in the flesh. Sinful passions aroused by the law bore fruit for death. Got it? Three steps. Contrast that with the next set he gives here. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. So, in contrast of living in the flesh, you've got, but now, so we were living in the flesh, but now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Sinful passions were aroused by the law, is the next one, and then compare that to having died to that which held us captive. The law which used to arouse our sinful passions, we died to that. We died to that which held us captives. So now, we first, the very top one, but now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. And then finally, as opposed to bearing fruit for death, now we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. So these are contrasting. It's who you used to be, verse 5, who you are, verse 6. These are contrasts. Blatant, obvious contrast. You see, what Paul illuminates here is that when you were bound to the law, you measured verse 5. That's who you were. Look at it again. We'll read it just one more time. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful desires, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So our desires are subject to the law, they are aroused by the law, and we give fruit for death. That's the benefit. Yay! I don't know anybody who would want to stay in that condition. This is illogical for anyone to want to stay enslaved to sin. Here's the problem. All your neighbors want to stay that way. Really. They want to stay subject to the law, confined to sin. Why? Because they don't want a living, breathing master. I speak with a young man almost every day. almost every day. He's a brilliant man. He's in a foreign country. He's not from a foreign country. He's from here. I've known him a long time. In a foreign country, he wants to live his own way. And he knows, if I trust Jesus, I have to give up these sins. He knows it. And yet, he will rail against people breaking the law. He will rail against social injustice and things that are wrong in the world. And I look at him. He'll rail against, my favorite one that he'll rail against, it's hysterical. He'll rail against sex trafficking. And then I'll ask him, so you still think it's okay to sleep with anybody you want to? And you still think it's okay to look at pornography? But you rail against sex trafficking. Those two activities are the very things that keep that industry alive. You rail against that. You want to keep those. That's the problem. He wants to keep those sins. He wants to hold on to them. He wants God to look at him and say, you know what, buddy, you have it right. I got it wrong. That's what he wants. He wants the same thing that we saw all through the Old Testament. It is good in my eyes to do this. Therefore, I want to continue doing it. You see, all of the people around us who refuse Christ, they are living Romans 7, verse 5. Their sinful passions are aroused by the law. Where the law is presented, it goes all the more. They can't help themselves. It goes all the more into sin. And they rail against God because God is telling them that what they're doing is wrong. And they think, you've heard it a million times, I'm a good person. You are not a good person. And the instant that we tell them they're not a good person, they turn on us and they turn on God. And the only way for that to be overcome is for them to die. And the only way for us to show it to them is for us to have died. And for us to continually die to self and obey the Lord. Verse 6. Read it again and revel in what God has done. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Listen, what you believe about God and yourself and what God has done matters. It matters. It's important. Bring your mind and your heart in line with what Scripture says of you. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are now slave to righteousness. You are no longer slave to sin. You are now slave to righteousness. And when you serve now, it's not in the form of a written code where you're trying to obey a bunch of rules. It is now in the Spirit, with the Spirit walking with you and talking with you and granting you mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Oh, Christian, if you are struggling with the dark night of the soul, I would invite you even now, as you look at that sin, to look it in the face and to recognize that Jesus Christ has done the work to redeem you from it. He has rescued you from sin and made you new. And if you do not believe in Jesus and you are here, I would plead with you to trust in Him, to love Him, to turn from your self-righteousness and believe on Jesus Christ.